While I was down at seminary working on my doctoral work, I had a class that was taught by an adjunct professor who was a consultant for church growth. He was out in Southern California. He had worked in John MacArthur's church as well as Rick Warren's church. And he had decided when I was actually the semester we were down there, he was going to plant a new church called Matthew's Cafe in Chico, California. And it's still going. In fact, the church has grown to be quite large. But one of the unique parts about this church was that this is exactly how they worship. They have tables, and instead of having bulletins, they have menus at the table. And you look at the menu, so to speak, and it's the actual service bulletin for that week. And the thing that he does during the worship service, he wanders in between all the tables while he preaches. I don't think I'm going to do that today. That's a little strange. But it is unique for us to be here gathered in this way. It's still a blessing when we gather in the name of the Lord. Am I getting feedback here? Let me turn this mic off. Is this mic working now? Let's go that way. Can you hear me now? That's good. Good. This morning we're picking up where we left off last week, and that is working through a brief sermon series, Kingdom Principles in a Fallen World, specifically looking, if you remember the first week, we saw this great prayer of David at the dedication of the temple, where he was amazed that the people had responded so generously. And the focus through his prayer and his comments was not on the people, but it was ultimately on God. And the reality that we uncovered in that text was that the generosity of God's people is linked directly to how well they experience God or how real God is in their life. And when you come face to face with God and you realize who he is and the love that he has for us, you can't help but be generous. And then last week, we talked about one of the things that even holds back the people who do know God and have experienced God, and that's fear, and how anxieties and fears can interfere with our faithful living, and that we're called to walk by faith and not by sight, and to be anxious for nothing, but with everything in prayer, with prayer and thanksgiving, to bring our request to God, and then he provides us this peace that passes all understanding. And this morning, we're going to talk about another section of the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, we were two chapters forward. Now we're back in Matthew 5, so if you have your Bibles, you can open to Matthew 5, and we'll be looking specifically at one of the requirements for a person who's about to worship, as it were, or to bring a gift or a sacrifice, and why it's more important to have our hearts right than it is to perform some act of sacrifice. So let's look carefully, and we'll start with verse 20 if you have your Bibles. Otherwise, you can pick up in verse 21. That's printed in the bulletin of Matthew chapter 5. And as I read this, remember, this is God's holy word given to us that we would live faithfully before him. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift." Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you so much for your word. We ask now, Lord God, that you would come and speak to us. By the power of your Holy Spirit, you would minister to us by opening blind eyes, unclogging deaf ears, reviving our souls, renewing our minds, so that we would see and hear afresh your truth. Father, we know that for many of us, this is a very familiar passage. For some of us, it's a new passage. But regardless of how frequently we've come across it, Father, we ask that you would teach us afresh from its truth about how we should live before you. Father, our prayer is that you would use your word by the power of your Spirit to shine brightly into our hearts, showing us in those deep recesses where we have hidden our sins, where we have cherished those things that we should be getting rid of, and that, Father, you would use your word today and the ministry of your Spirit to change us, that we would leave here differently because we've met with you and because you've blessed us in this way. For we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. This coming Friday and Saturday, we are scheduled to have an Inquirer's Weekend. We do the weekend usually at Will's house. We do the class for a semester here. And now you need to know that we have scheduled something for this coming weekend, and the last I heard was they're calling for snow next weekend. Did you see that? So weather permitting, we'll have our Inquirer's Weekend at Will's house this coming Friday and Saturday. And anyone who wants to find out more about the church, if you've never joined and you want to join, it's a great time to come. During the Inquirer's Weekend, I have several bits and pieces of reading material that I want people to review. One of them is a little pamphlet that has been out of print, and we've gotten permission to reprint it, called Irritating People. This is not a guide on a how to irritate people. It is how to deal with irritating people. And the reality is, and the pamphlet covers it very well, written by John Miller, is that we all have people in our lives who really irritate the daylights out of us. Now, I've talked about this just several weeks ago, about the drive-thru at Taco Bell, or the person who wants to drive 50 miles an hour in the fast lane. Whatever that person is, or whoever that person is in your life, we all have those irritating people. The reality is that once the gospel penetrates our heart, once the truth of what God has done for us makes sense to us, becomes real to us, we are the ultimate hypocrites if we hold other people in contempt, if we judge other people and find them to be wanting and lacking and less than they should be, because we failed to compare ourselves to the right person. The right person ultimately is Christ himself. And in comparison to him, we all come up short. And yet God loves us with an eternal love and saves us from our own foolishness. In this scene, we have Jesus addressing this large crowd. He's opening up before them in the Sermon on the Mount the realities of the kingdom. Basically, he's trying to undo what has been a lifetime of bad learning they've received from the experts in the law, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rabbis, who've been teaching them a backward, twisted view of what the Bible had always taught. Specifically, they had received the notion by direct teaching and by inference that if you're just good enough, if you follow all the right laws, and if you mimic and imitate these high-standing religious people, God will love you and accept you. But if you fail, if you fall short, if you don't follow the rules, you are in danger of judgment. Jesus then starts off this section by saying something that would have blown everybody out of the water. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees and the experts in the law, basically the superstars of religion, you can't get to heaven. Now, this would have made everybody think, well, who can? Who can get in? What's the point? How in the world can anybody be better than them? And then he starts methodically laying out before the people what that actually looks like. How is it that you can live in a way that is, in God's sight, more righteous, more holy, better than the righteous, holy lives of these holy men? Let's look at first at one of the comments that he makes directly after verse 20. So in verse 21, he says this: you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. So here's one of the Ten Commandments. He's taking the sixth commandment, and now he's saying, not only is this the truth of God's word, but you've heard it said. So this was some commentary that was added to Exodus 20, that was added to the law of God. And this was probably written down in the Tanakh, written down in the Mishnah for the people, so that they would have some explanation, some clarification, some elaboration on the law. And specifically, this is what it says. Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. So the subject to judgment is being added on here. Then Jesus amps it up by saying this: but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Jesus is all of a sudden turning their whole world upside down and inside out. He's saying it's not just about the outside actions. It's not just about you following through on your murderous intentions and thoughts. God judges the thoughts themselves, what you hide in your heart, the things that no one can see.
If we had the ability to project on our new fancy projectors up here, the thoughts that you've had in your head for the last 24 hours, how many would you have? How many of you would have your relatives join you around the table for that slideshow? Right? I mean, it would be, most of us, this would be an embarrassing thing. Sometimes you'd have beautiful thoughts, but there'd be at least one or two thoughts in your head, be honest, that would frustrate or upset or embarrass those that you love. Jesus knows all those things. God sees everything. He knows the thoughts of your mind. He knows the desires of your heart. He knows it all. And Jesus is saying, it's not about outward conformity to certain written rules. It's not about outward performance. It's not about being good. It's about your heart. It's about what's going on in your heart. This was the essence of the kingdom. And then he begins to unpack it a little bit further about how it works with relationships and even worship. So let's continue together. He says this, "But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin." So this was a rule. You can't call somebody a rockhead. You can get in trouble with the Sanhedrin. But he says, "But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Okay, anyone here has never, ever, ever called someone a fool. Please raise your hand. Okay. Most of you use that word or something worse than that every day when you commute back and forth, if that's what you do. I mean, is it that hard to figure out while you're driving down the road that when you have multiple lanes, the lane furthest to the right is for the slowest traffic, the one furthest to the left is for the fastest traffic? I was just driving the other day, and I couldn't believe it. I was driving 50 miles an hour in the fast lane. People were passing me on the way, and I'm right behind them thinking, how hard is it to figure out? All you have to do is move over, and all these things. They can't tell there's people behind them piling up on. Sorry, just digressing. I digress. Please pray that I will drive slower, and none of this would be an issue. The point is this. Jesus says, when you use something as benign, something as simple and straightforward and painless and hurtless as the word fool, if in your heart you are having those feelings of condemnation, where you actually look at another person, you measure them in light of who you are, and you say, that person is lesser than me. That person does not measure up. That person is not a good person. That person is an idiot. That person is a fool. That person is worthless. If you're convinced of that in your heart, that is an anti-God thought. That is a notion that does not come from the work of the Holy Spirit. That is something that is true of those people whose hearts are blackened and hardened and their eyes are dull and blind and have not received or understood the nature of the kingdom. Now, I'm not saying just because you use the word fool or even fall into that category of the person who judges in that way that you automatically go to hell, but there is a real place called hell, and it belongs to those people who don't know God. And those people who don't know God, who do not have a new and saving relationship with God through Christ, have no hopes in the afterlife. And in this life, they have no hope of engaging other people in a gracious way. And the point that Jesus is making is, if you belong to God, if you own the kingdom, if you have received this eternal gift of life, then what ought to be true of you is that you do not measure other people in this way. There's a kingdom ethic. There's a murderous anger that separates people from God. And unless the Holy Spirit exists and is alive in your heart, unless you have been made new by the work of God through the grace of His Holy Spirit, and the Spirit has taken up residence in your heart, you will not be with Him for eternity. You'll be separated from Him in a place that is filled with anguish and pain. Jesus describes it in the most graphic of terms, where the flames are never quenched. And the picture of being constantly being burned up alive by fire and the flames never go out. And it continues to burn and burn and burn. And where the worm never dies, like being eaten alive by worms. And the worms are never satisfied. And they continue to consume you forever. That's how Jesus describes it. Now, we don't expect that there's actual flames and actual worms. These are word pictures that the best words that the the Lord of Glory could find to describe what this place is like. And it belongs to those people who have as their nature the desire to judge other people, to condemn them, to see themselves as being better, because those people have not had an understanding of the gospel, the good news, that God in his glory and his perfection saves sinners like us. And if he can forgive us when he's perfect, then we have no right to judge other people in that self-righteous way. Jesus in Matthew 18 tells the story of the unforgiving and unmerciful servant. And he gets to the very end, he says, and this is how it is with you. If you cannot forgive others, God cannot forgive you. Now, this is in no way saying that God is now constrained by your foolish behavior. What he's saying is, if it is by the very nature of your heart not to be forgiving of other people, you better check your heart. Because if your heart belongs to God and the Spirit of God lives in there, then forgiveness ought to be part of who you are. The definition of a believer, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your life, and the fruit of it is evident. And one of the fruits is forgiveness, being able to forgive others. The kingdom of God was being laid out before these people. He was undoing the old status quo. He was challenging the people who had a PhD in what's wrong with everybody else. And he was telling them, that's not how you live. It isn't about the outward performance, and you feel good about yourself when you perform better than the people around you, and you feel bad about yourself when you see other people who can perform better than you. It's about finding your hope and your dreams and your aspirations and your good standing in God and his rich promise that he loves and saves sinners, that he forgives the penitent, and he draws near to those who draw near to him. And your performance and where you stand versus other people has nothing to do with it. It has everything to do with the performance of our Savior, the only one who could live the perfect life and whose perfect death now saves us. And then he jumps into this. He takes it from, you know, the first thing you have heard it said, but now this is what I tell you. And after undoing the status quo, then he takes it into relationships, into worship. So let's keep going. He says in verse 23, therefore, this is the therefore, and you have to understand that therefore is for a reason there. It's there for a reason. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, so this all flows together. He's just been saying, if you call somebody a fool, you're in danger of the fires of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, this is an important thing to grasp here. Jesus is saying, not only should you not have this condemning spirit, this judgmental heart, this ability to look at other people, measure them by who you are, and find them wanting. He's saying, not only that, but I guarantee you, if that's who you are, there's a pile of people who have something against you. That attitude has wrecked and ruined relationships. And before you come into the house of God to worship, before you come to bring your gift to God, you better take care of that issue. Because you're not pleasing God by your big gifts when your heart is cold and dark. When you can judge other people and have wrecked and ruined relationships in your past. And you don't even want to deal with those, but then you can come and smile on Sundays and worship well and bring your tithe and bring your offering and bring your gift to build a new building. God's not pleased with that. There's something more important than how much money that you give. There's something more important than the sacrifice of your time and your talents and your treasure, your involvement in the activities of this church. There's something much more important, and it's your heart. And your heart evidenced by the relationships that you have in and out of the kingdom. How many people, if you were to close your eyes and to make a list, or maybe you should ask your wife or your husband to make this list, you make a list, how many people are there who are not on good terms with you right now? Who are in a bad way with you. Either you're mad at them or they're mad at you. And if you were to take a moment to try to go through the process of what exactly happened to wreck that relationship, honestly, what would you come up with? What would be the source of, I mean, I'm sure you've got 15 reasons why they ruined the relationship. But if you look at your own heart and what you did wrong and why there's distance, I guarantee you can find something in your own heart, in your own life, in your own behaviors, in your own attitude, in your own actions, in your own words that caused that distance, or added at least something to it, or caused it to be worse than it is. And Jesus says this: before you come to make your pledge for the new building, before you come to give your money in worship on Sunday, before you come to offer your lips of praise and songs and prayers, get right with the person that you're not right with. Is that not amazing? I mean, this, talk about turning everything on its head. The average Pharisee of the day would have cared less whether you're okay with somebody or you had an issue with your brother. They're saying, you know, bring on the tithe, man. You know, bring in the money. Show us the money. God's not saying that. We're not saying that as a church. The goal that we have for this faith to finish, yes, is to finish that building, but not at all costs. It would be a much greater thing to continue to try to pay this building off for the next several years if during that time everyone was growing by leaps and bounds in their faith and they understood more clearly what it means to live a kingdom life in a fallen world and they could grasp what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. And if our faith grew tremendously and we still couldn't finish the building, it would be a tremendous success. But if we finish that building because some dog track owner in Florida felt guilty and sent us money. You remember that? Remember when Oral Roberts locked himself in the prayer tower? Does anybody remember that? And he said, I'm not coming down until, how he's trying to raise $4 million or something like that. Do you remember what it was? It was some crazy amount of money. And some guilt-ridden dog track owner in Florida wrote him a check. What does that do for the kingdom? I mean, come on. First off, this guy now thinks he's good with God because he wrote a check for $4 million. Two, as if God needs our money. God doesn't care about money. He cares about what we do with money as vis-a-vis our faith. He cares about what we treasure. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. He cares about how we sacrifice, not so that we look good on the outside, but is it an obvious evidence of who we are and what we believe and what we find to be most valuable? Are we willing to come forward and make these small sacrifices, large sacrifices, sacrifices together to get this building finished because we love God more than anything else? If we can come up with a great way of twisting 200 arms in this church to wring out from your wallets all the money that we need to build that thing and you don't care one bit about it, or you're begrudgingly putting your money into the plate, what a failure that would be. But if we can come together as a family and say, this is what we believe God is doing for us. And if you don't think we need a building, look around. You're sitting at tables because we couldn't hold the dinner over there and worship in here. If we think together we can do this, and we figure out how we can come up with that extra money and what sacrifices we can make in our monthly budgets, or how we can peel money out of our retirement or whatever we're going to do, and we all come together and do it together and we build it because we love God more than anything, that is a glorious end of a great goal, which is to come together and to have the faith to finish this project. Kingdom priorities. First, remember to reconcile. So this is a challenge to you. We're starting this week. You should have picked up a little brochure if you haven't get it before you leave. It's a 20-day spiritual journey, basically. It's a 20-day stewardship devotional. You do it every day. It takes 3 minutes. It was written by folks up at Redeemer Presbyterian Church. They said we could borrow it. I thought it was one of the best things I'd seen because it's simple, it's straightforward, and it's free. So you just take it. That was a joke. You guys falling asleep sitting around the table? We're not running that late. Come on. So make sure you get one of those things. Take the time, 3 minutes a day, read through it. You get to day five, and day five says this. It talks about Matthew 6:24, so you can flip forward a chapter. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? It was an echo of the passage we read last week. The point is this, that as you go through this devotional, we've got to have our hearts right with God. That's the goal. The actual monetary amount that you come up with and that you respond to God with and you give by faith, that's not the important thing. The important thing is what's going on in your heart. Just like when Jesus said, you know, the words that you use or if you follow through with the words, that's not important. The important thing here is in your heart, do you have murderous thoughts towards other people? Do you have judgment about other people? What's going on in your heart? God sees those things. And what God cares about is, are you considering the reconciliation that is ours in Christ? We've been called as ministers of Christ, ambassadors with the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And if he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the old judgments, the old frustrations. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Do you hear that? God is working through us to reconcile a lost world to himself. You're that messenger. And if you're that messenger of reconciliation and you can't reconcile with people in your own life, do you not see the disconnect? Don't leave here today shrugging that notion off. That person just drives me crazy. Or that person brought it on themselves. Or that person told me he never wants to have anything to do with me again. And that's his fault. That's a bet he's made. He can lie in it. I'm telling you this. If you've been called as a minister of reconciliation in the name of Christ, start with your own relationships. If there's somebody that you need to reconcile with, before you consider giving to this building program, or even before you consider jumping in any activity or ministry of the church with a smile on your face, go back and do all that you can to reconcile. Now, the reality is we live in a broken world, and we're sinners, and other people are sinners. And that's why we're told, Jesus says, as much as it depends upon you, or actually Paul says this in Romans 12, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Sometimes we can't reconcile. Sometimes the other party just won't have it. You can still pray for them. And you can have the right attitude toward them. Your heart should be always open toward them. And your prayer for them should always be the richest of God's blessing. And that sometimes it may mean that the coldness and the vacuum of God's relationship with them might be the very means that God uses to bring them back into the richness of his blessings. You hear what I'm saying? That sometimes people put themselves in a place that you can't reach them. And sometimes it's a good thing that they're out there, because they feel all alone and they feel afraid and they feel empty. Then God becomes real to them. And they'll say, like we sang together, I need thee every hour. Until they come to that point, come to the end of themselves, they're like a brick wall. Our words bounce right off. Even the love of God bounces off. But the kingdom priorities, remember to reconcile. If you're frustrated with somebody, or if you remember you have something against somebody, as far as it depends upon you, do all that you can to show the love of Christ and to be part of this ministry of reconciliation. Before you go to the ends of the earth to bring the gospel to somebody, go to your own family member, go to your own neighbor, go to that person who needs your love and be part of God's ministry of reconciliation. And the last thing I want to share with you all this morning is this, that when, as the kingdom politics, when we get involved in being an ambassador for Christ, it hurts. If you do this well, if you do this right, I guarantee you someone will hurt you deeply. It's not fair. It doesn't seem fair anyway. But we are walking in the footsteps of our Lord. It certainly was not fair as he was insulted and beaten and spit upon, falsely accused, whipped, nailed to a cross, scoffed at, mocked. And as he hung there, he did not shower down curses from his lips. He did not say, "None of you people can live up to my standards. None of you people are as good as I am." He said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." You will be hurt. People will laugh at you. People will make light of your attempts to reconcile. That's okay. You're walking in the footsteps of your Savior. And before we join our hearts together to take a leap of faith, to commit whatever we can commit to build that building over there, finish it off, we need to have our hearts right. And one of the ways specifically that Jesus says our hearts ought to be right is in relationships, in connection with those people that we're estranged with. May God bless this church. May he bring blessings into your lives as you hear the words of your Savior and you respond in faith and you do all that you can to make it right with those people that you're not right with right now. And as you're blessed, and as God does amazing things beyond anything you could ask or even imagine, let's turn our hearts towards heaven and praise the God who is the one who reconciles broken relationships, broken hearts, and broken people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It is a huge challenge. Father, it's hard for any of us to lay hold of this command to go and be reconciled to someone who has something against us. We'd rather leave them in our past. It's easier. We can just dust our hands together and say, enough is enough. But Father, you are not satisfied with that. So Father, help us not to be satisfied. Help us instead to realize that we're absolutely nothing without you, without your love, without your grace. We are nobody. We cannot stand in judgment over anyone else. For you are the only perfect standard to be measured by, and we fall drastically short. So take our lives, take our hopes, take our dreams, take all that we are, and use us as ministers of reconciliation, we pray. And give us the courage to go to those people in our lives that we have become distant with. Help us, Father, please, for we need your help. And as we do this, bring the blessings that you promise. Bring miracles into our lives. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.